Well, greetings again, everybody. I remember when I started coming to God's Church in the mid-60s, Mr. Armstrong would often ask at the feast or on a holy day or on a tape, he would say on a holy day or at the Sabbath, he would say, "Why are we here?" And he asked that so many times, "Why are we here?" And several times he answered that, both in print and in during his message. He would say, "We are here," referring to the Sabbath day, "we are here to learn the true worship of the true God. The Sabbath keeps us in mind of the true worship of the true God." And so we're here to get to know better the two God beings. And with that in mind, let's go to 1 Corinthians 8 and look at verse 6. Because the Bible is very clear and very plain. There is no Trinity. There are two God beings. There are many scriptures. You could give a whole sermon on that, but we're just going to give one scripture. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. And I'll be reading out of the King James unless otherwise noted. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, we're told, "But to us there is but one God, the Father. There is one God, the Father, of whom are all things." Meaning everything originates from the Father. "And we in Him through the Holy Spirit. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." And as we've talked about before, God and Christ work together as a team, as a perfectly united team to do God's will. Let's go to Ephesians 3 and verse 9. And to see that everything originates with the Father, and Christ is the one who implements it, who does it. Ephesians 3 and verse 9. We're told, "And to make all," the word "men" is italicized, "to make all," or everybody, "see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God." And it tells us God, who created all things, or God originated everything. And He created all things, but by Jesus Christ. And as we've talked about before, God is the originator, God is the planner. We could say, if you were using building terms, God is the architect. And Christ is the implementer, the doer, or again in building terms, He would be the builder, the general contractor, the one who actually gets in and makes it happen. And the key here, if you follow this through the entirety of the scriptural record, is that this relationship is consistent from the beginning of time until this very day. And you project it out into the future, this relationship is consistent between God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, God called us for a purpose. God has a purpose in mind for every one of us. Let's go to Romans 8 and look at verse 28. We normally focus on the first part of this verse, which when we go through trials, our mind goes here, that's for sure. Mine does. But we're going to read that and then focus on the latter part of the verse, because it talks about God's purpose. Romans 8, verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." If we love God and we put Him first in our life, anything He allows or happens to come our way is for our ultimate benefit. Then He goes on, "To them who are called according to His purpose." There is a purpose for our calling. And sometimes we got off track, and decades ago, that our purpose was to pray and pay. The purpose was just to support the work. But God has something far greater in mind for us, because He wants us to be in the kingdom of God, His kingdom, as His children for an eternity. And that's a lot more than just praying and paying on a physical level. We began, as we all know, we began by keeping God's Sabbath, God's holy Sabbath. And then we began keeping God's holy days. And that expanded to keeping all of God's commandments. All of God's commandments. And then sending God His tithe, His tenth. And today, we're here to worship God on the Sabbath. And we have a purpose for that too. And it ties in with our calling that has a purpose. Let's go to John 17 and verse 3. If we want to have eternal life with God, in the kingdom of God, then this is what we need to be doing. John 17 and verse 3. These first five words should get our attention. John 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal. What is it? What is life eternal? That they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so when we were called, you see, we started a relationship with God. And before being called, I didn't know God. I didn't know who God was. I've heard of God, and I, you know, knew about Jesus Christ, and we grew up in a Protestant church. Mom would drag us to church, you know, kicking and screaming, and so I knew a little bit about that. But I didn't know God until we started studying the Bible, and started learning about how to pray, and started to think about God, and look at all the scriptures that pertain to God and to Jesus Christ. And so what we began, you see, is when God started, threw the switch in our mind and the Bible started making sense, what happened is we started a relationship with God and Christ. And the more we study, the more we know about them. That's what it's saying right here in John 17, verse 3. And the more we pray, we communicate with God, God communicates with us, God puts thoughts in our mind, words in our mouth. And so we began a relationship that hopefully will be an eternal relationship between each one of us and the Father and His Son. And we get to know them better by keeping this day, and by worshiping them on this day, and by keeping the holy days. And we're starting the holy day season here. It's coming on us really, really fast. So as we approach the Passover and the spring holy days, today, let's look at the promises God made to two of the patriarchs and to the people associated with those patriarchs. And we're going to see these promises that He made to the two patriarchs are vital for our salvation. And we're going to see also what those promises teach us. And we're going to find they teach us more about God and Christ. And they teach us, above all, their great love for each one of us. And that's reflected through the holy days. And it's reflected through these promises. So the title of the sermon is, Trust God's Promises. We're going to need that trust, that faith, that simple belief that God's going to do what He says He's going to do. We're going to need that trust more and more as time goes on. Trust God's promises. Okay, the first point is we want to look at God's promises to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants, his progeny. Let's go to Genesis 17 and begin in verse 1. Genesis 17 and verse 1. You know, it's hard to believe in this day and time, but when these words were spoken, Abraham was 90 years old. And probably most of us will never reach 90 years old. Certainly not today. Genesis 17 and verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, Now, God appeared has a very broad meaning. It doesn't necessarily mean face-to-face. It could be in the presence of, or you could hear God's voice. And it says, God, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, notice what he said, I am the Almighty God. God's introducing himself. And he said, I want you to know who I am. I am the Almighty God. Now, he said, this is what I want you to do. Walk before me and be you perfect, mature, complete. Verse 2. And if you do that, I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father of many nations. That is a promise. Verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. And notice what God's part is. To be a God unto you and to your seed after you. Verse 8. And I will give unto you and unto your seed after you the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God talks to Abram, and he says, I am the Almighty God, and here is what I am prepared to do. Now, who made this promise? Which God being made this promise? Let's go to Acts 3 and look at verse 25. Because we allow the Bible to define the Bible. That's one of the first rules of Bible study, is let the Bible define the Bible. Another one is look at the context, of course. Let's go to Acts 3 and verse 25. Notice what it says. Acts 3 and verse 25. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. That was the promise that we just read in Genesis 17. Notice verse 26. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, those that are being talked to here in Acts, in turning away everyone from his iniquities. But we see here in these set of scriptures, God and Christ are mentioned together, but verse 25 tells us that God the Father made the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the one who actually made the covenant, who talked to Abraham. And as we're going to see, God made promises, and he kept those promises. And that's going to be important for us going forward as this world, as we read in the announcements, keeps falling apart. So God made promises to Abraham and his descendants. Now, let's look at the second point. We're going to talk about God's promises to Moses and to Israel. Because this we tend to focus on this as we get closer to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Now, you might want to put a ribbon in Exodus because we're going to be coming back there. And I'm going to summarize Exodus 1 and 2. Exodus 1 is Israel is suffering in Egypt, and they were suffering horribly. Exodus 2, I'm just summarizing, recounts the birth of Moses. We know he was raised by the daughter of Pharaoh. And we also know that when he was 40 years old, he killed an Egyptian who was abusing an Israelite, and word got out, and he had to flee, and he became a sheep herder in Midian. He married, he had children, and was in Midian for 40 years, now 80 years old. And after being in Midian and being a sheep herder for 40 years, my guess is, in his mind, Egypt was a distant memory. You spend 40 years doing one thing, herding sheep out in the middle of the wilderness. Egypt was probably a distant memory. Now, let's come to Exodus chapter 3. And you might want to put a marker there. But what I want to do now is go to Stephen's account the deacon Stephen, his account of what is written in Exodus 3. And we find that in Acts chapter 7. We'll come back to Exodus 3 in just a bit. But let's go to Acts chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 22. And Stephen was preaching a sermon, and the people around him hated him and did not like this sermon. But he was building a case for them to accept Jesus Christ. And he got them on his side by going back and recounting the history of Israel. And so we break into this Stephen's sermon, monologue, on Acts chapter 7, verse 22. He's talking about Moses. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Verse 26. Then the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, your brethren, your Israelites, your brethren, why do you do wrong to one another? Why do you abuse one another and fight with one another? Verse 27. But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, pushed Moses away, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Will you kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. Now he was there for 40 years, 80 years old, and now in verse 30 we see Moses' calling. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. So we see here that, relating it to West Texas, where I'm familiar with, you can have tumbleweeds the size of this room, and this tumbleweed or this sagebrush, whatever it was burning. But in that dry climate, you light up a bush like that, in a matter of seconds, it's burned up. But this bush wasn't burning up. And in fact, what we see here is described as an angel of the Lord appearing out of the flame of this bush. Now, the Hebrew word for angel is Strong's 4397, and it can mean an angel, yes, absolutely, or it can mean a messenger specifically of God. Now, the New King James and the Darby capitalizes angel, indicating the translator felt that this was a holy being. The Clark's commentary makes a statement that says, and who was this but Jesus? And I personally believe it was Christ, because a messenger of the Lord, and he was visible. And we know Christ can appear as a man. We won't turn there, but in Genesis 14, Melchizedek appeared to Abraham, and in Hebrews 7, he is identified as Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is called the priest of the Most High God. And we know that Melchizedek was Christ. He walked this earth. He conversed with Abraham. So he can appear as a man. We also know in many places in Revelation, Christ appears in glory. That would fry our eyeballs, I'm sure, if we saw him in full glory. But here, Christ appears in some form, no details given, but he appears as a messenger of God, an angel of God, out of this fire that just keeps burning. And let's continue on in verse 31. Stephen says, when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. As he drew near to behold, he says, the voice of the Lord, not the voice of the angel of the Lord, but this says the voice of the Lord, in other words, the one who sent the angel, the voice of the Lord came to him. And notice what this voice said to him. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and dared not behold. I mean, we would have our face in the dirt, which I'm sure he did. Verse 33, then said the Lord to him, put off your shoes from off your feet, because the place where you're standing is indeed holy ground. So again, who is speaking to Moses? We were in Acts 3 a minute ago. Let's go back there, but this time to verse 13. Acts 3 and verse 13. This voice coming out of this burning bush says, I'm the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And again, who is speaking to Moses? Acts 3 and verse 13 makes it abundantly clear. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son, Jesus. So we see here in the same verse, God the Father and Christ mentioned in the same verse. But it is clear that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is God the Father. You can't twist this one. You can't take this one and make it mean something else. And the fact is that Christ confirmed it himself when he walked the face of the earth. Let's go to Mark 12 and look at verse 24. We'll start in verse 24 of Mark chapter 12. Christ is addressing the Sadducees who believed there was no resurrection. And he was chiding them because they didn't know the Scriptures very well. These religious leaders, he's saying, you don't understand the Scriptures. Mark 12, verse 24. And Jesus answered and said unto them, the Sadducees, do you not therefore err, because you know not the Scriptures? They had the scrolls. They were educated men. And he's saying, you're misinterpreting the Scriptures. You don't understand them. He says, you don't understand either the power of God. You don't understand God's power. He's not real to you. He's not meaningful to you. Verse 25. For when they shall rise from the dead, and Christ is referring to the Sadducees that there is a resurrection, for when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but as are the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how, notice this, in the bush God spoke unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now Christ is talking, and he's referring to God. He's not referring to himself. If he was referring to himself, he would have said, I spoke to you out of the bush. But no, he said, God spoke to you out of the bush. So we see here that the Bible is consistent. We see not only that God and Christ were together at creation, where we're told in Genesis, let us make man in our image, but they were here together at the burning bush. Christ visible in some form in the fire, God's voice coming out of the bush, as we'll see in a minute. It was God who spoke. And that reminds me of what Christ himself said. Look at John 5 and verse 17. You see, they have always been together. They have always worked together. They have always cooperated together. The Father is superior in authority. We've talked about that in a couple of sermons already. But look at John 5 and verse 17. Jesus is answering the Jews in verse 16. That's who he's talking to. But he said, but Jesus answered them. He says, my Father works. He works here too, to this point, and I work. Well, what he's telling us is God isn't some absentee God. God isn't off, doing something while Christ is doing all the work. Nor is the Father doing all the work and Christ not doing any work. What Christ is telling us, he says, we both work. We're both active. We are both involved in the very creation that leads to the kingdom of God. Now, let's go back to Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to pick up the account. We've seen Stephen's narrative of the account. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 4. And some of this will be a little bit of a repeat of what Stephen said, but there's some important information, because you have to put all the scriptures together. And if Stephen is talking about an incident in Acts chapter 7, and Exodus, Moses is writing about an incident, that same incident, we should put both together, and then we can come to a complete picture. And that's what we're doing. Exodus 3, verse 4. And when the Lord saw that he, referring to Moses, turned aside to see, the Lord saw, not the angel of the Lord, God called unto him out of the middle of the bush. So that means God was in the bush along with the angel of the Lord, which, I personally believe that is Jesus Christ. Why wouldn't it be? They've been together since an eternity. Why wouldn't they be together in this bush? And said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he, God, referring to God, said, draw not near, put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. We know who that is. Acts 3, verse 13 tells us that. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Now this tells us something about God. These people that are slaves, he's paying attention to them. He cares about them. He loves them. And when they cry out to him, he listens and he hears. Verse 8, and, now is a promise, and I am come down from heaven to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good land, and a large land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. To me, it's exciting to know that God is personally involved, and he would come down from heaven and be personally involved in talking to Moses, making plans with Moses, telling Moses what he's going to do, and then fulfilling those promises. God is not some absentee God. He's not off, you know, reclining on a cloud somewhere while other people do his bidding. No, he is involved. Look at verse 9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Perfectly aware of all the details. Come now, therefore, and I will send you unto Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Notice here he calls them my people. And we're going to see later, we are his people. And if he can pay attention to millions of slaves, he can sure pay attention to us. Verse 11, and Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children out of Egypt? And he said, here's another promise, certainly I will be with you. A promise. And he's saying it to each one of us, too. And this shall be a token unto you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. He says, when we come back to this mountain with all those people, you're going to remember that I told you beforehand. Verse 13, Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they shall say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am sent me unto you. If you look at the Hebrew, it means I exist that I exist. And what God is saying by that is I have always existed. Never had a beginning, never had an end. I've always existed. The New King James, the NIV, the Revised Standard says, translates this, I am who I am. The New Living Translation says, I am the one who always is. Not always was, always is. And that kind of says it all. You know, I'm the one who always is. Now we know, you know, the title I am can apply to both God and Christ. But we've seen here this refers to God the Father. And the reason the title I am refers to both is they're both God. And they both eternally existed. They've never had a beginning. Well, never had an end. That is logical. Verse 15. And God said moreover to Moses, he says, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel. This is what I want you to tell them. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. Notice how many times God refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's trying to give us a message. He says, this is the God that's doing it, and we read in Acts 3 that it refers to God the Father. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Meaning, after it was all done, after they went through the left Egypt, crossed through the Red Sea, wandered in the wilderness, went to the Promised Land, God is saying, this whole episode, 40 years, is a memorial to me and my power and what I have done for the nation of Israel. Verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, here it comes again, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. Verse 17. And I have said, here comes another promise from God, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, into a land flowing with milk and honey. You can't get more specific. To take a millions of people, drag them out of the most powerful nation in the world with the biggest army in the world, and take them to a specific place, a specific geographic plot of ground, and God says in advance, I'm going to do this. And, of course, the Israelites don't believe him. And if God can do that, what can he do for the likes of us? So in Exodus 4, you know, God had to demonstrate his power to Israel, and that's where, you know, Moses' staff turned into a snake. And Moses jumped back, we're told, and then he had to have faith to reach the tail of the snake and have it turn back into his rod. That took a little faith on Moses' part. And then his hand became leprous, sticking it into his robe. That must have been shocking. And then Aaron got a cup of water out of the Nile and poured it on the ground, and it turned to blood. And those were demonstrations. Now, in Exodus 4 and verse 5, here's the purpose of those demonstrations. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared unto you. And so God had to perform some miracles for the Israelites' sake. Much greater ones were going to come for Egypt's sake. And then in Exodus 5, Moses' first encounter with Pharaoh, and we know Pharaoh refused to let the people go. Now we come to Exodus 6, and remember, the context, what we're looking at here is God's promises. And we've seen some of them already, but there's more to come. And God keeps emphasizing over and over, I'm promising to do this. I'm promising to do that. Exodus 6, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, now shall you see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go. And with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land, his own land. Verse 2, and God spoke to Moses, saying unto him, I am the Lord. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. Now we read, if you want to just keep your finger here, go back to Genesis 17:1. We read it in the beginning. When Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. That's what he's referring to here. And so we see that that God the Father is the Almighty. And he's telling Moses here, I appeared unto your fathers under the name God Almighty. Then going on in verse 3, middle of verse 3, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them a land of give them the land of Canaan and the land of their pilgrimage wherein they were strangers. Who made the covenant with ancient Israel? We've already read it. Acts chapter 3 verse 25 tells us God the Father made the covenant with Israel. Going on in verse 5. And I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. Again, this it tells us that God is a personal God. He hears the groaning. And when we're going through a trial, and when we're in pain, or when we're, you know, whatever's happening to us, and we groan to God, he hears. We can take that to the bank. He hears. And he's saying, I've heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. Notice, and I have remembered my covenant, the covenant with Abraham, to take these descendants and get them to the promised land. He says, I remember, I haven't forgotten. Verse 6, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and now here comes another promise, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage. And, here's another promise, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. So we see here that God the Father is also our Redeemer. Christ is also. That makes perfect sense since they work together and they share many titles. I am God and Redeemer. Verse 7, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. That's a promise. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And, verse 8, another promise, I will bring you unto a land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord. So we see here, just in Exodus 6, God promises three times to deliver Israel. He promises it in other chapters of Exodus. And so God is a personal God, we learn. He listens to the cry of people in distress, his people. And then he is our Redeemer. He will take us out of this horrible situation. So we see here in Exodus, you know, summarizing Exodus, that it is God Almighty who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no doubt about that. It is God Almighty who made the covenant with Israel. No doubt about that. And he made promises to both Moses and to Israel to bring them out of Egypt. He promised them. And he was the one who delivered on the promises. We see that in the scriptural record. He said, I'm going to do it before it ever happened, and then it happened. And that's a lesson for us that when it's confirmed that when he promised Abraham before Moses wasn't even thought of, that I'm going to take your descendants, which they weren't even born yet, and I'm going to bring them into this wonderful land. And then used Moses as a human instrument to make it happen. And God heard, God listened, God acted, and he kept his promises. Now let's go to the book of Hebrews, because this has a relationship, a direct relationship, not only to Genesis, Melchizedek, but also to what we've been reading about thus far. And let's get the context in Hebrews 1 and verse 1, and then we'll go to chapter 6. Hebrews 1 verse 1 tells us about God and about Christ. Hebrews 1 verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God did it. God was the one that was speaking through them or to them. Verse 2. But in these last days, he's spoken unto us by his Son. And we can stop there and tie that into John 1 and verse 1, where we're told Christ is the Word. And Christ became the walking, talking Word as a human being on the face of this earth. So in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed, God has appointed, heir of all things, and by whom also he, God, made the worlds. God, as we read in Ephesians 3:19, God made the worlds through Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 is just cementing that fact and establishing kind of a framework to go through the rest of the book. Now let's go to Hebrews 6 and verse 13. If you have a marker, you're going to want to place it here, because we're going to go to some scriptures that relate to this. Hebrews 6 and verse 13. Again, back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Hebrews 6 and verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Okay, this tells us a lot. It tells us that God made a promise to Abraham, and he swore by this promise, but he couldn't swear by somebody else because nobody else is greater than God. And Christ reaffirmed that. So you can keep your mark here. Go to John 10 and verse 29. Christ said that his Father was greater than he was. In fact, his Father was greater than everything. John 10, verse 29. Talking about those that God has called and then turned them over to Jesus Christ. John 10, verse 29, he says, My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And look at chapter 14 and verse 28. Christ, this is his last hours on earth, and he is talking to the disciples and trying to pass critical information, vital information to them. John 14, verse 28. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. This is Christ's own words. Verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father. No competition between the Father and the Son. None. Christ loves his Father. There are other scriptures, plenty of scriptures that say, I came to do the will of my Father. I want to please my Father, as we all, I know, want to do. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. I am here to do what God commands me to do. Then let's go to a third scripture, Ephesians 1 and verse 17. Ephesians 1 and verse 17. This is all in context of God swearing by himself, because there's nobody greater than God. Ephesians 1 and verse 17. Notice what this says. Now this is after Christ had died, resurrected from the dead, he is now sitting on the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 1, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. So who is Christ God? God the Father. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So we see why the Father couldn't swear by anyone greater than him, because there is nobody greater than him. Now let's go back to Hebrews 6 and verse 14. Hebrews 6 verse 14 says, Surely blessing I will bless you, referring to Abraham. God is talking to Abraham. Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. That was the promise that God gave to Abraham. And so after he had patiently endured, Abraham was patient and he endured, he obtained the promise. Now verse 16, I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation because the King James is kind of cumbersome. Verse 16 out of the NLT. When people take an oath, they call on someone greater than themselves to hold them to it. And without any question, that oath is binding. God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. Verse 18. So God has given us both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge, to God, we go to God for shelter under his wings, can take new courage, for we can hold on to his promise with confidence. Verse 19, back to the King James, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. That means life. This hope is an anchor to our very life. Both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. Now, what is he talking about? You have a veil before the Holy of Holies, and this hope that we have of eternal life, of an eternal relationship with God, this hope enters through that veil. Remember, the veil was rent when Christ died. Verse 20. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, he is the forerunner for all of us, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we know men have put the chapter breaks, so let's just continue. In verse chapter 7, verse 1, because he's talking about Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, notice this, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And we know that this was Jesus Christ. He was a priest of the Most High God, Genesis 14, verse 17. There can only be one Most High God, and that is the Father. Melchizedek was priest of the Most High. So let's summarize the second point about God's promises to Israel and to Moses. We've seen that the Most High, the Almighty, is the God that made the promise to lead Israel out of Egypt. He is the one. He made the promise, and then he brought them out through all of the miracles. Then he led them through the Red Sea. And when the tabernacle was built, guess what? He dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. This same God, it's all the same God, he dwelt in the Holy of Holies behind the veil. And that tabernacle traveled wherever Israel traveled, and God was there. And he took Israel all the way to the promised land, despite their whining and groaning and complaining and all that. He took them to the promised land and gave them this wonderful land. And the fact is that he and Christ did it together. From the burning bush, both of them there together, to doing all of the miracles, taking them through the Red Sea. That's in a story in and of itself. They were both together, guarding them all the way to the promised land. They've always been together. They've always worked together. And isn't it comforting to know that they are there for us, helping us when we cry out with our groanings? And they are examples. All of these are examples for us today. So we can go back, look at this, and then apply those lessons to our tribulations and our trials today. The third point. This is the key. This is what we've been building up to. God delivered, made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he delivered. He made promises to Moses and Israel. He delivered. So the key is, point number three, God promises to deliver us. Just as he did with ancient Israel. He promises to deliver us. Now, we're not living, yes, we're living in a land of sin. I don't care where you live on the earth, we're living in a land of sin. That, you know, kind of a metaphor for Egypt. And didn't Christ say when he gave the model prayer in Matthew 6, we're supposed to pray daily to God to deliver us from evil, to pray to God to take us out of evil, or some translations say the evil one. Either way, it's all the same. The evil one has perverted and subjugated the entire world, and we're enmeshed in that, and we live in it. And so when we pray to God and deliver us from evil, we're asking Him to deliver us from the pulls of the flesh, the pulls of the world, and from Satan and his provocations and his attacks and his trying to derail us. We won't turn there, but, you know, in John chapter 10, the parable of the sheepfold. And, you know, it says the wolf wants to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants first to steal us from the church, to get us going off somewhere. And then he wants to kill us, if he can physically. And then he wants to destroy us. That means forever spiritually, and because he doesn't want us to have eternal life. And so when we pray to God daily, deliver us from evil, it's from all of this that we're told to pray to God, please deliver us this day from all of this mess that we find ourselves in or out of the church. And the fact is, if we're honest with ourselves, Dorothy and I have been treated worse by people in the church than we've ever been treated by people outside the church. That is a fact. But again, that shows you the power of Satan. Let's go to Romans 4 and verse 1. Romans 4 and verse 1. It's amazing, in the New Testament, it keeps going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because there are lessons there, it's important. Romans 4, verse 1. Paul is saying, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? You know, what's the lesson for us? What do we say about Abraham? Romans 4, verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, just by he could work his way into God's favor, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. He could glorify him in himself. That I by my works, look what I did. But we know that's not true. Verse 3. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. God made the promise. I'm going to make a whole nation out of you, multiple generations of people out of you, and I'm going to take you to the promised land. I'm going to take you to the land of Canaan. Jumping to verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, referring to Abraham. Before him, meaning God, whom he, Abraham, believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which are not. Now, you could tie in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. God calls the weak of the world, not the high, not the mighty. That's exactly what this is referring to. He calls those things which are not as though they were, because they are important to God. Even though we're nothing, we're important to God. Verse 18. Who, referring to Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. So shall thy seed be. And being not weak in the faith, Abraham was strong in the faith. Remember when he had to make that 3-day journey and God told him you're going to have to sacrifice your son and the knife was coming down? He was not weak in the faith. Verse 19, not being weak in the faith, he considered not his own body now dead, meaning not able to have children, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. She wasn't able to conceive. Verse 20, he staggered not. The Greek means to hesitate or waver. Abraham didn't stagger at God's promises. He didn't waver at God's promises. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, even when it seemed impossible. He and his wife have a baby at 100 years old. You know, that's beyond the pale. But yet he didn't waver. Verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, what God had promised, he was able to perform. You see, that's the definition of faith. Right there. Being fully persuaded that whatever God promises, he's able to bring it to pass. Going on in verse 22. And therefore it was imputed to him, Abraham, for righteousness, because he believed God. Simple promises, he believed them. Now we get into as it applies to us. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. If, and here's the key, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That is a promise that we will be resurrected. And so he's drawing the analogy as Abraham and Sarah, being 100 years old, believed God could give them a child. We should have that same faith in believing that God the Father, who resurrected his Son, can resurrect us also. Verse 25. Who, referring to Christ, was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. You see, all of these, the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promises made to Moses and Israel, apply to us because they're examples of God delivering on his promises. Now let's go to chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Absolutely. Much more then, now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, through Christ's death and resurrection. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Because you see, Christ was dead. He ceased to exist for 72 hours. And God had the power to raise him back to glory, back to a spirit being, sitting on his right hand. God had the power to do that. And because he is the forerunner, the first fruits of that resurrection, that's something all of us can look forward to and have absolute confidence that this will indeed happen, just as God brought Israel out of Egypt, just as he fulfilled his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the fourth and last point. We're talking about God promises to deliver us, but that means that we have to realize we have a part to play in that. And that's the fourth point. We have a part to play in our salvation. It is not just, as the Protestants say, just accepting Christ and then you can live whatever you want to live, follow whatever rules you want to follow, and you're going to be in God's kingdom. That makes no sense whatsoever. If anybody reads the Bible, it makes no sense at all. But see, we have a part to play, and we're coming up to that part. And that's typified by Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. They're almost upon us. And they reflect our part in salvation. Now, we were in Romans 5. Look at Romans 6 and verse 5. This is a very good explanation. Romans 6 and verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, Christ's death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We can claim that as a promise. Knowing this, now here's our part, that our old man is crucified with him, and this body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That is our part. Crucify the old person the old way of doing things, the old way of thinking, the old way of talking, the old way of acting, destroyed. That old man is crucified. When we are baptized, that old man is left in the water, and we come out clean. Notice verse 22. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, not servants of sin, but servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There again, you have God and Christ together, working together. God created all things through Jesus Christ. We're saying, we're being told here that we can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. The Bible is consistent, beginning to end. Now let's look at, we're going to look at two more scriptures about our part to play as we approach Passover in the days of unleavened bread. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 5. Ephesians 4 and verse 5. Our part. And as time gets closer to the end, as the world gets worse and worse and worse, as we see this, we should have an urgency to do this. Ephesians 4, verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. God permeates everything. Verse 22. That you put off concerning the former conduct the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And Philippians 2, verse 3 tells us we ought to have the mind of Christ. That should be the new mind that we have. Now, let's go to Colossians 3, and we'll begin in verse 8, talking about, again, getting rid of the old self, putting on the new self that is after the example of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, verse 8, I'm going to read this out of the New King James. Colossians 3, and verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. Paul is saying, this is what you got to get rid of in your character and your behavior. Anger, wrath, malice. That malice means a motive to do evil to somebody. You don't have their welfare in mind. You want to hurt them, destroy them, do evil to them. Blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Verse 10, and have put on the new man, is in italics, the new person, the new individual, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him, Jesus Christ, who created him, the new man. Following the mind of Christ. Verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free. But Christ is all and in all. Again, God and Christ doing this together. Verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. This is what we've been told what we should put off. This is what we should put on. Tender mercies. Not wanting to harm anybody or do evil to anybody. Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Verse 13, bearing with one another. The Greek means literally to put up with one another, with all our faults and all our warts and shortcomings. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And it is amazing to me in God's church, to this very day, at this very minute, how many people don't forgive their church brother or their church sister? They just don't. They hold it against them. They hold grudges. Sometimes they hold them for decades. Hold it between husband and wife, between friends and the church. No forgiveness, no meekness, no humility. You know, Matthew 18 takes humility. You open yourself up, and when you go to somebody and say, look, you said this or you did that, and it hurt me. It hurt my feelings. Because you're just standing there all naked, so to speak, and you can get blasted. But it takes humility to go to somebody and do that. And yet, that doesn't happen in the church today. Very, very rarely does that happen. Old people gossip about whatever they're offended about. They'll tell everybody but the person that offended them. And as the gossip circle gets bigger and bigger and stronger, then rumors come in, exaggerations come in, untruths come in. And guess what? Now the gossip circle takes a life of its own, totally devoid of reality, having nothing to do with reality. That it's just amazing in God's church. And this is why I say we need to have a sense of urgency of changing the culture in God's church. And we're a party of one, and all we can do is set a good example. That's all we can do. So going over, ending in verse 13, he says, you must do this, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. You've got to do it. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. You see, love should bind all of God's people together. Bind us together as the body of Christ, and then bind us with the Father and the Son. The love should be the bonding agent. But instead, at these end days, we have just the opposite. It is sad to say, all too often. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Rule, it means exactly what it says. Command, rule, dominion. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So the end of this fourth point, the last point, is that our part is to become like God in Christ. Think like them, talk like them, act like them. Have the same motives they have. And what are the motives of God in Christ? To raise children, to be eternal children in God's kingdom. That's their motive. And if we love one another, we won't do anything to harm anybody on that pathway. Not ever be a stumbling block to somebody on their path to being in the kingdom of God, and to be in the church of God, and to obey the commandments of God, and to keep the Sabbaths of God and the holy days of God. Our part is to become like them. So we've seen in the very beginning, God, we read Romans 8 and verse 28, that God called us for a purpose. And that purpose is to come to know Him and His Son, Jesus Christ. This is life eternal. John 17 tells us that. This is life eternal, to come to know you, the only true God, and your Son, Jesus Christ. And we do that over time. We get to know them better and better through study, through prayer, through discussion, through revelation. And God's given us His Word, absolutely given us His Word that has the answers. And we will never know it perfectly until we face God in Christ. Nobody has a lock on that, but we strive to know more and more about God in Christ and to keep God's Word. And we do so by keeping this very day. We're here today because we want to worship God, we want to please God, we want to make God happy with us. And by doing so, guess what? We develop a closer relationship with the Father and with the Son. That's what we're after. And then, as we get closer to them, we can look back on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and Israel, and realize all of the promises that God made to them. And look what happened. He brought everyone to pass just as He said it would, and we can take hold of those promises and apply them in our life, that God will bring us out of slavery to this world, the slavery of sin, to Satan's influences and provocations, And ultimately, what we learn from this is God has promised to raise us up to eternal life if we do our part. And as Abraham had the simple faith that I'm 100 years old, but you said I'm going to have a son, so I'm going to believe you, we have to do exactly the same thing. I don't care what it looks like out there in the world, God is going to redeem us. He will resurrect us, and we will be in His kingdom as His children if we do our part.